please turn your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we will be in chapter 8 this morning. So the way this Gospel is divided up, throughout the Gospel, Matthew alternates between five discourses and then a series of narrated events of the saving works and words of Jesus. So the Gospel opened with a narrative, the introduction, if you will, and then he opened with the Sermon on the Mount. That's discourse one. And discourse is just a teaching unit. Jesus is at that point teaching a group of people. And now in chapter 8, it transitions, and what the Gospel writer is now doing is showing us the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, if you will. And so it transitions from a didactic teaching unit to, hey, this is some of the stuff Jesus did. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 8 this morning. And we're going to see some things, but first let us just go to the Word and let the Word speak into our hearts the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. And I'm actually going to start in verse 28 of chapter 7, and then we'll read the chapter 8 in its entirety. So open your Bibles and follow along if you will. The Gospel according to Matthew, beginning in verse 28, and this is what Holy Scripture says. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Verse 28. And when he came to the other side, the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and dropped in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, as we open this text this morning, would you allow our hearts to be opened? Would you illuminate us that we might see the spiritual truths herein? That we would not read it just as words on a page, but as the very Word of God breathed into our lives for our sake. Father, teach us this morning to walk in Christ's likeness and to behold His beauty. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So no doubt we have quite a bit to cover this morning, but what I want to do is kind of hit this chapter in a broad stroke. For many good reasons, we go in and we dive deep into word by word, phrase by phrase, clause by clause, and that is good and true. But if we always dig down deep, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. And so I want us to really see what's happening. What is the gospel writer doing and showing us in chapters 8 and 9? Chapters 8 and 9 lie between two discourses. The first being the Sermon on the Mount. The next one we'll get into in a couple weeks. But the point is that this writer is telling us something about Jesus. While this is exactly historically accurate, it is more than history. It is teaching us who Jesus is in His person and His work. And so with that, I want to lay before you today in Matthew chapter 8, I want to lay before you five ways Jesus demonstrates His authority. Five ways Jesus demonstrates His authority. And again, our purpose this morning is to behold the sovereign, compassionate authority of King Jesus. The sovereign, compassionate authority of King Jesus. So we can dub this sermon, "The Authority of Jesus." And let's dive right into it. First, Jesus demonstrates His authority in His teaching. And we covered this last week, so I'm only going to cover it briefly today. But this is the pivot, if you will, from the Sermon on the Mount into this scene of Jesus working all these miracles that demonstrate His authority. But verse 28 says, "And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For Jesus was teaching with them with one who had authority and not as their scribes." So the people in Jerusalem and the people of Israel, they had scribes, these experts in the law. They were the pastors, if you will, the spiritual leaders of the day. But Jesus did not teach like these scribes. Jesus taught with authority. And this is a distinct authority. So, like, when I preach to you, I hope, Lord willing, I'm preaching to you with authority. But the authority with which I preach and with which I shepherd, it is derivative. My authority to shepherd and to lead and to teach God's word is a derivative authority. I only have authority insofar as I am being obedient to and subservient to the word of God. My authority goes no further. It is not inherent in myself. It comes from someone else. And this is where Jesus is distinctly different. The scribes too, they taught with the level of authority, but it was an authority that was garnered from not only the word of God, but they had a heavy emphasis upon tradition. And the way this works is that the scribes had this authority, and it kind of passed down from Moses, right? God spoke directly to Moses, and he gave Moses the law, the Torah, the teaching, and then that passed down from generation to generation to generation through the priesthood and through the scribes. And so they had this derivative authority, not Jesus. Jesus' authority came direct from God. He was appointed by the Father. The Son was appointed to come down for us and for our salvation and to teach God's word. And Jesus spoke with an inherent authority. It was not derived. It was inherent. Who Jesus is His authority. For He is Himself the Son of God, and He speaks a word direct from the Father. He is the very Word of God. He does just not speak the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus has an inherent authority. And everyone who looked upon the Sermon on the Mount, they recognized this instantly. And they stood and were astonished at Jesus' authority in His teaching. And so that's first. Jesus demonstrates His authority in His teaching. He's like Moses in that He got His authority direct from God, but one greater than Moses is now upon us. We have now a prophet greater than Moses. At many times and at many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And He teaches as one who has authority because He is the very Word of God. But Jesus isn't one to just talk. He doesn't just talk the talk, although if all He did was talk, that would be just fine. Because by the word of His power, He created the heavens and the earth. But Jesus goes on, because remember, He's found in human form. If you were to look upon Jesus a couple thousand years ago in the first century, you would not have gone, "Oh, there's the Son of God." He would have looked just like any other man, any other carpenter. And so Jesus speaks with this awesome authority, and then He goes out and He demonstrates it. And that's what we're going to see as this chapter unfolds. First, Jesus demonstrates His authority over illness. He demonstrates His authority over illness. We see this in verses 1 through 17. We have a series of three physical healings. First, Jesus heals a leper. He walks up upon the leper and He touches him and he's clean. And then immediately He goes and a Roman soldier comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, my servant is sick and suffering terribly." And Jesus offers to go heal this servant of the Roman commander. And the Roman commander says, "Hold up, no. I need not disturb you, Lord. Just say the word and I know my servant will be healed." And so Jesus heals a second man who was incapacitated, but he doesn't even have to be present. Jesus just says, "Okay, go." And he's healed. Boom. And then third, Jesus walks in to Peter's home and unsolicited, without anyone saying anything to Jesus, he just sees Peter's mother-in-law lying there ill, and Jesus touches her, and boom, she's healed. So Jesus demonstrates his authority over illness. Jesus is the sovereign over sickness, death, and disease. None of them hold sway over King Jesus. He is Lord of them all. And I just want to go briefly into each of these and pick out a few things that are unique to them. But the big picture is Jesus is sovereign over sickness, death, and illness. Okay? That's the point. But look here as Jesus heals this leper. He heals a leper. And if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern culture, especially within the Israelites, lepers were hands off. They were persona non grata. You didn't go messing with a leper. They were pronounced and indeed were unclean. They were the untouchables. And if they were in a crowded area or a city, they would have to cover their heads and walk around screaming, unclean, unclean, unclean. They were untouchable and they had to make it known. They were untouchable. And it was plain as day. No one messed with a leper. But not Jesus. The leper approaches Jesus. He came to him and this leper, this unclean man who was despised and rejected by society, he kneels before Jesus. And he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stretches out his hand and he embraces the untouchable. Jesus embraces the untouchable. And then he responds and he says, I will be clean. And instantly the leprosy left the man. Are you catching that? Jesus comes near and he embraces the untouchable. You know, there are a lot of stumbling blocks that come before us before we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Inevitably, one is pride. You know, we wouldn't think that we would need forgiveness of sins or that there's way worse people than me. One is pride, but the other one is pride in reverse. And it's thinking that we ourselves are not savable. That we are so dejected, so bad, so awful, that there's no way anything could make me whole again. You see this a lot in victims of sexual assault. After they have been sexually assaulted, they feel as though they've been tainted and they're broken and they're not good enough for anyone to come near ever again. Not so with Jesus. He shows us here that he has not only the authority to heal people, but he has a compassionate authority that embraces the untouchable. The most despised in all of society, Jesus comes near and he embraces them with his hands and he says, I will be clean. I will make you whole again. But then he goes on and he heals a Roman centurion servant. So the first healing is unique in that Jesus embraces the untouchable. He reaches out and touches what could not be touched. And that's what Jesus did. The second one is, notice that it's a Roman centurion who approaches Jesus. Jesus, for a lot of good reasons, will tell his disciples when he discharges them or commissions them to go out to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, go just to them. Don't mess with the Gentiles. Because he first has a mission to Israel. But notice that even here amongst this mission to Israel, Jesus has a Roman Gentile come to him and Jesus does not turn him away. He does not turn away the Gentile Roman commander. And this Roman commander comes in and he says, Lord, My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. All the centurion does is make the report to Jesus that he has a suffering servant. And Jesus, without even yet being solicited, says, hey, I'll come and heal him. I will come to this Roman servant and I'll heal him. And the Roman, look at this beautiful response. He replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. This Roman understands there is something precious about Jesus. And he is too humble to say, Lord, look, you are too great, you are too holy, you are too good to even think about darkening this doorstep of this war-torn Roman. He's like, don't worry about that. Just, Lord, say the word and you can heal my servant. And Jesus does. And look how Jesus responds. So first, the people marveled at Jesus because of the great authority with which he taught. And again, the people are going to marvel at Jesus because of his power. But here in verse 10, Jesus stood and marveled at this Roman centurion. And what was Jesus marveling at? Jesus stood in all of this. Something special happened here. And Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such a faith. With no one in Israel have I found such a faith. This Gentile Roman soldier, the enemy of Israel, the one who had the boot on the neck of the Jewish population, this Roman centurion has Jesus standing in awe at his faith because he knew all Jesus had to do was speak a word. He didn't even have to come near, and Jesus could heal him. And then Jesus says something astonishing to the people in that day. And it should be astonishing to us as well. Jesus says this, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. That's hell. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that Israelites, Jews, people of the promises of the oracles of God, because they rejected the Son, they will be thrown into outer darkness because they rejected the Son. But this Roman centurion, this many will come to me from east and from west, and they will recline at the marriage supper of the Lamb. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, every ethnicity, every people group, every type of sinner and degenerate human being on the planet will come and feast before God Almighty with the father of our faith, Abraham. They will all be brought into one family of God. But not just because they were Jews by the flesh. They will be thrown into outer darkness because they rejected the Son. So what is this teaching us? It's teaching us, one, Jesus has such authority and such compassion that he can heal without even being physically present. So with the first one, he touched the untouchable. And with the second healing, he healed a man with a word that wasn't even present. It'd be like Jesus standing here and healing somebody in Omaha and going, okay, I will. And he said to the Roman centurion in verse 13, he said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Before the Roman centurion got back to his servant, the man was healed. Jesus does not need to be physically present to change your life. Jesus does not need to be physically present to change your life. And then in this last healing of an ill person, Jesus does what I call here unsolicited compassion. Jesus heals someone without anybody saying a word to him. In the first two cases, people approached Jesus and said, "Hey, I have this ailment." And Jesus responds. But look here in verses 14 through 17. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand. And the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." Jesus, unsolicited, no one invited Jesus into their heart that day. Jesus simply looked upon the heart and said, "I'm going to fix it." Let me say this as plain as I can. Jesus does not need your permission to change your life. He is sovereign and he can heal and change lives according to his own will. Jesus does not need your permission to save you. He can do that on his own authority, on his own accord. Just as he reached out his hand, in an unsolicited manner, he healed Peter's mother-in-law and touched her, and instantly she was well. Jesus does not need your permission to save him. And make no mistake, once the Lord God sets his eye upon one of his created children to bring them into the redeemed community, they can kick and scream and drag their feet, but Jesus will lovingly woo them in to the community of faith. He will make them a disciple because they will hear the voice of the shepherd and they will follow him because his voice is sweet. You know how many people have been running from God as fast and as far as they could and God just stopped them dead in their tracks? Boom. You think Saul of Tarsus was looking to become a Christian? Do you think Paul the Apostle, when he was on that road to Damascus, was looking to go find Jesus and ask him into his heart? No. He was going to persecute the church. And Jesus stepped in before him, and just like he unsolicitedly healed Peter's mother, he looked upon Paul or Saul of Tarsus and he just shone the light in front of his face. And instantly, that persecutor of the church got knocked off his horse. And he stood up and started following Jesus. Oh, how this ought to encourage us as we go out to do evangelism. The most insolent opponent to Christianity can become one of the greatest apostles known to mankind. In an instant. Just like that. So that's three back-to-back healings. And in this one area of authority, Jesus possesses authority over illness. And notice here, I focused all on Jesus because that's really the point. But notice in the first two cases, there was a faith assigned or a faith that worked with that authority. The leper, first of all, said, "Lord, if you will." And let me paraphrase here just a little bit. The leper came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you will, and only if you will, I can be clean. Because you can do it." That, my friends, is faith. Trusting in what Jesus can do. Your faith is ultimately not the object of your salvation. The object of your salvation is Christ. But faith is a piece in that. And what faith is that instrument that looks upon Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And I ain't once yet seen somebody denied by the King of Heaven when they looked upon Jesus' faith and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can do it. I trust you, Lord Jesus. You can make me whole." And look at how Jesus responds. He stretches out his hand and he touches the untouchable and he says, "Yes, I will be clean. I will. I will." And then we see the faith of this Roman centurion. He has such faith that he comes to this Jewish carpenter from Galilee, and he looks upon him and says, "Lord, I got a sick servant miles away. You don't even need to come. Just say the word, Lord. Just say it, and my servant will be made well." That is faith. And even your faith has not much to do with you. It only has to do with you as far as you look upon Jesus and go, "You know what? I think he can do this. He can do this. I trust him." And then in verse 17, just to wrap this out, it says this: "This here was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our griefs." Jesus, that's the gospel. That is the gospel in a sentence, that he took our illnesses and he bore our griefs. Just as he touched the leper and spoke a word to the servant and touched Peter's mother-in-law, when he touched them with the word of his power, he took upon their illnesses upon himself. And he does the same thing with your sin and my sin. He takes our illness. He takes the blight of our sin and he bears it himself. And then we are set free. Free from the bondage of the flesh. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the bondage of Satan. Because Jesus took all of that upon himself on our behalf. Third, Jesus demonstrates his authority over his followers. Look at this. And the heading in my Bible has it as the cost of following Jesus. But let's check this out real quick. Look at the authority that Jesus has over his followers. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And so the first thing Jesus tells his followers is, who just blithely say, "Lord, I will come and I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus takes a step back and goes, "You sure? Are you sure? Do you know what you were asking?" This guy comes up and just kind of struts up like a rooster chicken, walks up and says, "Lord, I'm with you. I'm down. I'm ready to roll." And Jesus looks at him and goes, "Do you understand what you were asking, son? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. But when you follow me, know that I have nowhere to lay my head here on earth. Here I have no lasting city. And so when you come and you leave everything and you follow Jesus, understand what you're leaving behind." Sure, as we learned last week, it's only going to lead to destruction. But you're going to feel temporal discomfort in following King Jesus. And he says, "Do you know what you're asking?" And he gives no quarter. He gives no illusions as to what it means to follow him. "If you come follow me, know you will find yourself without a home here on earth." I'm not talking about a house or a tent or a camper. I'm saying here, right here, you have no lasting city. You will be despised and dejected by men because you follow Christ rather than the precepts of men. And if your faith in Christ and your journey with him is causing you no tension in your daily life, if it's causing you no tension whatsoever as you look about on the world and make your daily decisions, you better ask yourself, am I really following Jesus? Or am I following my imagination of Jesus? Which Jesus do you worship? Do you worship the Jesus of the Bible? The one who says, "Come, follow me"? Or are you worshiping a Jesus of your own making, of your own cultural makeup, of what you think God ought to be like. Because here's the deal. God could care less what you think He should be like. He's God, and there is no other. That is the whole point of sanctification. That is growing in Christ-likeness, growing in holiness. It's not to bring God to us, it's to bring us to God. That is the mark of a disciple, in that they are molding and shaping their lives to follow King Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. Day by day, they are being formed and fashioned into His image. Are you willing to follow Jesus to homelessness on this earth? If you're not, you're in the wrong place. But then He looks on another servant and He says this. Another of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Not a terribly unreasonable request, is it? A man literally just lost his father, and Jesus is about to cross over to the sea and continue on. And this man simply asks, "Lord, can I go first, bury my father, and then I'll catch up? Let me go take care of my family, Lord, and then I'll catch up. Let me just do one thing, Lord, and then I'll come follow you. Let me just take care of this over here, and then I'm yours, Jesus." Jesus gives no quarter. Verse 22. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Do you have a category for your Jesus to tell a man who requests to bury his father, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead"? That's Jesus. Do you have a category for that Jesus? Will you follow that Jesus who says even the death of your father cannot get in the way of your discipleship? If there is anything between you and following Jesus, you're not following Jesus. You're following a Jesus of your own making. That is the authority that Jesus has. It's compassionate. It reaches out and touches the untouchable. It unsolicited heals those who are sick. But this authority of Jesus also demands that you put nothing before Him. A lot of times we like to say, "I want to put Jesus first." Jesus does not desire to be one among many. He desires to be your all in all. It's not Jesus first, wife second, father third. It's Jesus central. And everything else I do in my life is grounded and pivots upon my relationship to Jesus. If I'm going to raise my children, I'm doing it with Jesus in mind. I'm raising my children to come and follow this Jesus too. I'm loving my wife because I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm taking care of the church because I'm a disciple of Jesus. Everything pivots upon my relationship with Jesus. I cannot compartmentalize Jesus and just stick Him in the corner and go, "Okay, I'll do church stuff over here. I'll do family stuff over here. I'll do some work stuff over here. Go mow the yard. And then let me come back at 8 o'clock and I'll get my Bible. And now I got some Jesus." No. Follow Jesus, He says, "and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Nothing can stand between you and the King of Glory. Is that your Jesus? And then this just speaks for itself. Fourth, Jesus demonstrates His authority over the natural realm. I'm just going to read it. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus, asleep in the boat, as water and waves overtake this boat, the waves are reeling and rocking, and every other human being in that boat is going, We're about to die. This storm is going to kill us. And Jesus is asleep in the hole going, All's well. And they go to him, and he looks at him. He goes, Oh, you of little faith. Why are you afraid? And Jesus stands up, and he commands the wind and the waves, and instantly the wind and the waves respond to the word of Jesus. The created order recognizes the voice of its creator and obeys. The created order, that is everything you see, it recognizes the voice of the one who created it, and it obeys. One commentator said when Jesus had turned the water into wine, he said in turning the water into wine, he said, the water recognized the voice of its master, and it blushed. The water recognized the voice of its creator, and it blushed. Creation itself wields itself at the word of Jesus. So he has authority over the natural realm. And then lastly, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the supernatural realm. We need to really open our eyes, and I mean the eyes of our hearts. Running parallel to all of this earthly creation that we see is a supernatural reality. It is a supernatural reality. And Jesus holds sway not over the winds and the waves and the grass and the storms and the tornadoes. No, Jesus holds sway over this supernatural realm. And I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but you remember what we talked about, right? Jesus goes across the deal. He goes into this country, and there's two demon-possessed men. Demons have these two men in this area, and they are in bondage, and they cannot break the chains of this demon possession. And Jesus steps up on the scene, and we see a few things. The demons teach us something about Jesus. They teach us the identity of Jesus. Look at how the demons respond to him. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? The demons recognize their master, and they address him as such. The disciples are still kind of figuring out who Jesus is, but not the demons, not the ones of the supernatural realm. They look upon Jesus, and instantly they recognize him, and they go, Ho! The Son of God is present. Get your stuff together. And he asked them. They recognize his identity and they know his responsibility. And they asked him, Jesus, have you come here to destroy and torment us before the appointed time? They asked the question. They know Jesus will eventually put all demonic powers and evil and suffering to task. And so they asked Jesus, is it time? Are you coming to destroy us? Because we don't think it's time yet. But if it is, they're a little nervous. And then with the power yet again of Jesus' word, the demons try to do some negotiating with the Son of God. They say, look, if you got to cast us out of these people, can you throw us into the pigs, please? Please? And Jesus just responds with one word. He says, go. And without hesitation, the demons respond to the word of their master. They go into the pigs, and the pigs run down the cliff into the sea, and they all drown and die. Lo and behold, the demons are destroyed anyway. All with the word of Jesus. Just know this. that any demon whatsoever, even the prince of demons, that old wily serpent, Satan, he holds no sway over you except exactly what the Lord God gives him. He can't move an inch without the Lord saying, okay, you can test my servant. So don't fear Satan and his cronies. Fear the one who rules over Satan and his cronies. Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So there's someone to fear, but it ain't Satan. Consider the hymn of that great reformer Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. That prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And why does Martin Luther know that the doom of Satan is sure? Last stanza. One little word shall fell him. Jesus said to the demons, go. And they were destroyed. And then, as we bring this thing down and land the plane, you would think Jesus literally just cast out demons with a word and watched two men that had been oppressed. No one could go through there. Jesus just relinquished the bonds of Satan on these two men. You would think all the townspeople would fall on their face and worship Jesus. But that's not how they respond. Look at how they respond. Verse 34 of chapter 8. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Do not assume that when you come into contact with the real Jesus, you're just going to fall in awe and worship him. Those that are in darkness hate the light. Those that love evil hate the good. Let me tell you something. We are born into darkness. We are born evil. And so when Jesus approaches you, as he does through the preaching and teaching of his word and through the proclamation of the gospel, do not assume when you come into contact with Jesus, you're going to fall on your face and worship. That's not necessarily how it's going to go down. Not until you repent of your sin and see your wickedness will you then fall on your face and worship Jesus. Because the people respond here and they beg Jesus to leave their region. They wanted no part of holiness. They wanted no part of holiness. So, some of you in this parking lot right now are getting tripped up because all kinds of supernatural and miraculous things are happening in this text. And in this world that we have, our culture assumes a materialistic worldview. Our culture just assumes, and it's been this way since before the turn of the 20th century, the assumption in the American culture has been one of materialism, where we're just stuff. And so we're hesitant at supernatural things. And so you might be tripping over these miracles. You might be stumbling, going, wait a minute, this doesn't start with what I see in front of me. Well, you got to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And those eyes and those ears come only by the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. But for those of you who are stumbling over this idea of the miraculous, let me close here with a quote from Dane Ortlund. In his new book, Gentle and Lowly, this is what Dane Ortlund says of the miracles of Jesus. He says, Jesus' miracles were not an interruption of the natural order. They were not an interruption of the natural order, but his restoration of the natural order. We are so used to a fallen world that sickness, disease, pain, and death seem natural, when in fact they are the interruption. Sickness, pain, disease, and death are not natural. That is an interruption into the created order. It is because of our sin that we experience sickness, death, disease, pain, and paralysis. So when Jesus comes in and He heals sickness and He raises the dead, He is not interrupting the natural order. He is restoring the natural order, bringing it back to its intended purpose. But some of you all may be stumbling right now and going, well, if Jesus can really heal the sick, why am I still sick? Because these miracles that Jesus wrought, though they are not impossible again, they were here to serve a purpose. Namely, to show us the authority and the person and work of Christ. That He is the Son of God. That He is the Emmanuel. That He is the Redeemer of all creation. And here's the deal. If your primary problem was illness, God would have sent a doctor. If your primary problem was economical security, God would have sent an economist. If your primary problem was depression, God would have sent a psychologist and a psychiatrist. If your primary problem was political, God would have sent a politician. But none of those are your primary problem. Your primary problem is sin. And so God didn't send any of those other things. He sent His Son to have a sacrifice, an atonement for your sin, to shed His blood, to give His life as a ransom so that you could be made whole again and be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. He sent His Son to save you from the curse of sin and death. So why are you still sick? Because we still live in a fallen world. But that's it. Our sickness, disease, pain, and death, those will all pass away like the dust of the air. It will blow away into the new heavens and the new earth. For Christ is making all things new. And that's the message. And I hope you can behold the authority and the compassion of Jesus this morning. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may go in peace. God bless you. Love you guys.